I'm sure that whenever we think about the temple as mentioned in Scripture, we think back especially to Solomon's temple. And when we read the description, of course, that is there of that temple, David not being allowed to build it because he was a man of blood, a man of war, but his son Solomon, who did build that temple, we look at all the furnishings, we look at all the decoration, we look at all the materials that were used, we see the craftsmanship that was involved in that temple, in its design, in its structure, in its manufacturing. And I'm sure that it was a glorious thing to behold whenever Solomon finished the temple. And yet, that is not what first came about as far as worship unto God under the Mosaic Law. It was not the physical temple. Matter of fact, there are several words that are used in the New Testament in connection with temple. We're going to be looking at them, but then we're going to be making application in connection with the thought really from that first tabernacle. And different words again are used in connection with this. First of all, we find in Scripture that there is a word that is in the Greek idolon that means an idol temple. And of course, there were many of those that were in the ancient world. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world being the temple of Artemis or Diana that was at Ephesus. Evidently a grand structure, not the only one, many more that existed. Of course, there were many temples that were in Athens whenever Paul went there and preached, as we have the account in Acts the 17th chapter, the devotions that were set up, that is mentioned as he begins his discussion with them, that he beheld all the devotions that were there and then presented unto them, of course, the unknown God. We also see that there is a word that is used in connection with the temple in the New Testament, and that is the word Hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, Hieron. And that really means the physical aspect, the physical structure itself of the temple. And we see that used, of course, in Matthew the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 1, where the disciples of Jesus began to show him all the temple and the buildings of the temple. And it was the Hieron, the physical structure of the temple. And they would marvel at that, as I'm sure that we would have marveled also, even though at that time when Jesus spoke, it was not near what it was whenever Solomon built the original temple. It had been destroyed several times. And the means that of that rebuilding, of course, was not sufficient to make it to the original grandeur that it was as far as the physical structure was concerned. But again, that physical structure is really not the aspect in which God wanted them to even focus. And we notice that by two different sermons. One presented by Stephen before he was stoned, in which he makes the statement there in Acts the 7th chapter and verse 48 that God is not worshipped in men's temples made with hands. It's also interesting to note, whenever you look over in the 24th chapter of 24th verse of chapter 17, another sermon that was presented, this time by Paul, and he makes the presentation with the exact words that Stephen used. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stop there for just a moment. A little side note on that. Paul had heard that sermon before. He heard it from Stephen, the one that he helped stoned. Isn't that something? That we see then that physical aspect that is there. And so the disciples are showing Jesus this physical structure of the temple in their awe and wonder over it and so forth. And of course, Jesus goes on from there and he says, not one stone will stand upon another. There'll come a time in which all this will be destroyed. And he says, this was prophesied of by Daniel. He mentions that then in Matthew the 24th chapter in verse 15. These are the words of Daniel, whenever that abomination of desolation shall come. And that's what Jesus is talking of there in connection with that temple, the destruction that evidently, that eventually rather took place in AD 70. We see that thought of Hieron also mentioned in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter and verse 13, wherever Paul talks about those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And he says in verse 13, do you not know those who minister the holy things eat from the temple
from the Hieron, and those who serve at the altar have a share in the altar. And there he's talking about the physical structure. And then we see another term that is used in connection with the temple that is also translated temple from the Greek, and that is the Greek word naos. But that's not the physical aspect. It really, what the word naos entails is only that which is the inner sanctuary. And that would be the place where the priest and only the high priest were allowed in to do worship and service before God. We know that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, was a priest, because it says in Luke, the first chapter in verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there was an everlasting fire that was to be perpetually kept inside that most holy place. And Zechariah had shift work along with the other priest in doing so, in keeping that fire and also all the different aspects of worship that went on inside the holy place. But when we look again, we see in Matthew 23, verse 16 through 21, Jesus says there, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." And what he's saying there is that the Jews had formed a way, a loop to get out of making their promises. And so, no, the temple is nothing. The physical aspect of the Hieron is nothing. But by the gold that presides or is resident within the naos, if you swear by that, well, then you have to keep what you said. It's kind of like crossing your fingers, our analogy that today, whenever you say something, it's really not the truth. Whenever Jesus addresses Philadelphia in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 12, he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar of the temple, of the naos, of the sanctuary," of course, used in a metaphorical sense. "In the temple of my God, never shall he go out, and I shall write it on him, and the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So he uses it there in that metaphorical sense. But when we look at also, just another note too, in Revelation, it never mentions the Hieron, the physical structure, the physical building of the temple. The only thing that is mentioned there are two words, the first one being naos, and then the one we're going to look at initially in this lesson, which is the next word, and that is skene. Skene. And I think we would recognize that if we tried hard enough. Skene, skin, tabernacle. And that is mentioned in Revelation. Matter of fact, both words, naos and skene, are mentioned in Revelation's 15th chapter, verse 5. It says there, "And after these things I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And there he's saying the structure built by God, and in connection with that, the inner sanctuary. That inner sanctuary, the skene, that is mentioned in connection with this. When we looked over at the, or followed along rather, in the reading that James gave for us, James Hopkins, this morning in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 1 through 10, we find that that is really the only word, even though you might see the word temple in your own translation, that comes about, but the only true rendering that is contained within the Hebrew letter is the word tabernacle, skene. And there was a reason for that. And a historical reason for that. The last time that the temple, being in its complete form, or pretty well its complete form, was during the time of Solomon, and all the furnishings along with it. And you remember that in that most holy place there was contained what we know of as the Ark of the Covenant. And even at that time, at the building, it still was not complete, because it had been stolen by the Gentiles, the Philistines, several years before, during the time of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter. And upon its return, it was not complete as it had been. There was something that was missing. The golden bowl of manna and Aaron's rod, or rather golden bowl of manna, had been taken out of it. And we see that whenever Solomon built the temple and placed the Ark of the Covenant therein, the only thing that was contained within it was Aaron's rod that budded, and also the stones of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. And that was because sin had entered into the camp, allowing the decline of what God had furnished for Israel to be taken away. And you think about those aspects of what was contained within the mercy seat, that lid that was on top that covered the Ark of the Covenant, and the things that were contained in it. As we mentioned, the golden bowl of manna, which I believe stands for sustenance that God gave His people from heaven. And then also the Aaron's rod that budded, of course, and we understand how that came about after Korah's disobedience and all those that followed him in Numbers, the 16th chapter. Remember, there was a question still that came up again concerning leadership, and it was by Aaron's rod that budded that God showed that leadership would be through Moses and Aaron. And then, of course, the tables of stone that was there, that God's word comes from heaven. I know there are those that I've studied with that don't understand. They talk about the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of the Church of Christ, or Church of Christ doctrine. There is no such thing. Truth comes from God's word alone. The church is not authoritative in any way. It is nothing more than the receptacle of those that are in covenant relationship with Him. It is the ecclesia, a dual word, a combined word together. Ek, the called out, and klesia, the called out body. And so there is no Church of Christ doctrine.
Amen.
The doctrine comes from God's word.
Amen.
And it is in this light that the Hebrew writer writes concerning that skene, that tabernacle that God placed, because wherever He placed it in among His people for worship unto Him, it was complete, it was whole. It was not the grandeur on the outside because it was made of skins on the outside, but rather what was taking place on the inside was what was important. I believe that there is an analogy, a figure that we can draw from that. If you'll just follow with me for just a moment. We remember that that structure was there even though it was just a tent. And outside that tent there was the altar of sacrifice that was made. And in essence, what it is in the reading that we had in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 1 through 10, the Hebrew writer is delineating for us those different furnishings of the skene, the tabernacle. And I believe that we can come to an understanding of what it was that is being described to us, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, because that's the Hebrew message. Don't leave Christ Jesus. Look to the true tabernacle, that in the figure of the truth that really comes down from heaven. And we think about that, and on that altar of sacrifice, we can place ourselves there. And of course, what happened was, is that whenever sacrifice for sin was made, well, then an animal was brought to that altar of sacrifice, and there it was slain. And it was required. And we see it in Hebrews 9, chapter verse 22. I didn't have James read that far this morning. But there was no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood must take place. And so there was sacrifice that was made. And I'm going to say that in connection with those that are Christians, there is an altar of sacrifice that we must sacrifice at. In other words, we must repent. We must change our mind. We must turn toward God. And outside of the tabernacle itself, there was something else. It was the laver. And we get our word lavatory from that, so we understand exactly what I was talking about, because we're even told what it means. It means that the priest, after the sacrifice had been offered, they went and then washed to be clean before they would enter into the tabernacle. And I think that we understand that as Christians, we must come to a point of baptism in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and be washed and be cleansed before we enter in then to do service before God. And then inside of that tabernacle, in this first section, which of course is called the holy place,
We see that over on one side there was a table of showbread of only which the priests were allowed to eat. And we understand that there had been a setting aside of that law point in time that Jesus refers to in Matthew the 15th chapter. Remember, his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath day and eating it. And the Jews call him into question, why do they transgress the law in working on the Sabbath day? And you remember the reply then that Jesus gave, don't you remember what happened with David? Whenever he was famished, when he was about to die, he and his men, how the priest gave him bread from the most holy place, the sanctified bread to eat. And there he did not set aside the law, because after David and his men ate of that in order to be sustained, the law still stood in place. It was still just for the priest. What Jesus, of course, was teaching was that concerning mercy. But this showbread, it was only for the priest. Now I say that we can have a likeness in connection with that table of showbread that are just for the priest. It is remembrance of our Lord's death. It was what we call today the Lord's Supper. It is a closed communion, and not as some brethren make it. Some will not offer it to those unless they know, think they know, their spiritual condition before God. Let me just ask you this question on that point. How does anyone know anyone else's spiritual condition before God? And yet it is a closed communion in the sense that God knows. God knows those that have the right to eat and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 26. We do not withhold it from anyone that wants to take it. God then withholds His relationship with those that do not have a right to eat of it. But we also see that over on the other wall, there was a lampstand. And I think there's two aspects in connection with that lampstand that we find in Scripture. The first one, in that lampstand gives forth light, it is the gospel. The gospel that is given to us because it is the light that shines upon us, that illuminates us to the understanding and knowledge of God's will. But there's another aspect in which I believe it is used too, and that in connection with what Jesus talks about, the candlesticks, and so it would be in reference to fellowship. Fellowship. And that, of course, by the gospel that is taught. And I think that we have an analogy in connection with that. That fellowship that we have with the gospel. Remember what happened with those that were just baptized, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, that is mentioned. Remember what they did, as we see in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. Your Bible probably doesn't put "the" in front of all of those, even though it exists in the manuscripts. And so it was that which they were involved in, and that fellowship was part of it, and that as given by the light of how we are to have fellowship with one another. And we see that in 1 John 1 and verse 3. It starts out, first of all, in verse 7 with having fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But what was being written unto those people that John was addressing at that time was so that they could have a relationship with one another as long as that vertical relationship was established first. And that by God's Word. And then we also see something else that was contained within this holy place where all the priests came, and that was the altar of incense. And I believe that we see a likeness in connection with that as we look through Scripture. And we can say there that prayer being offered up by those that are children of God. And again, I have said it before, but I'm going to say it again. The greatest blessing that we have from God our Father is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The second greatest blessing that we have from God as Christians is prayer. It's prayer. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And we recognize in that blessing that He doesn't turn us away. Those that are children of God can come before Him, and even those
children of God that are disobedient, because they can approach the throne of grace and ask forgiveness. We see that in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are urged by James in James 5 chapter verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You think about the blessings that we have, the thanksgivings that we can give unto God, the supplications that we ask for, and the forgiveness of sins when we fail as children of God to walk in the light as He is in the light. What a blessing that is. This is where the priest would come. This would be, I think, an analogy as we look at that. That's what we do as children of God in offering up our praise, our sacrifice before God. It's what we do in worship. And not only that, not just in a particular place, but each and every day, we are to worship God, continually give glory to Him in our life, day in and day out. But we know also that there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And contained in this was that Ark of the Covenant that was described, and with the cherubims that covered the mercy seat. And we understand the analogy, of course, that is there, because the only one that could enter into that most holy place, and only on a specific day of the year in the Skene, was the high priest. It was different for the physical high priest because they would enter in multiple times on the Day of Atonement, offering sacrifice for themselves and also sacrifice for the people. A blood sacrifice. Two goats were taken. One became a blood sacrifice. And even before that was offered, a bull was offered for the sins of the high priest himself. And then he went in after that and offered sacrifice, sprinkling the blood of the animals on the lid of the ark, on the mercy seat. And all of that with analogy. Because today, Christ Jesus is our high priest.
Amen.
And He serves within that most holy place, representative of that which is beyond the veil, in other words, in heaven. And contained within that spiritual Ark of the Covenant, there is still leadership, there is still provision, and there is still law from God that is given to us through the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul calls it the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 chapter and verse 2. And all of that contained within heaven, it comes forth to us then. And we recognize all these analogies that took place, and we recognize that blood that was spattered upon that mercy seat at that time was animal blood, and it was sufficient for nothing more than atonement. Nothing more than atonement. And what atonement means is a covering of sins. And as this same Hebrew writer that we've been speaking of mentioned in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, that was not sufficient to take away sins, that animal sacrifice. It covered over the sins. There was forgiveness point in time for a Jew that made sacrifice. But there was still remembrance of sin made every year, the Day of Atonement. He goes on there in the 8th chapter, and he also describes to us, beginning in about verse 12, that the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus with the new high priest and the better high priest, the most excellent high priest, is different than that first covenant because he does not offer for atonement. He offers for reconciliation, the obliteration of sins. And he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And we think about that in the analogy that is there with the skene that is throughout the Hebrew book, the Hebrew letter, and that plea that comes from that particular letter to those Hebrews who were thinking about leaving Christ. If you leave Christ, you leave your last hope.
Right.
There will not be another Messiah to come. He has come. There will not be another means of forgiveness of sin that has already been made. It's not going to be through the blood of bulls and goats because it cannot take away sins. Hebrews 10 verse 4. But through the precious blood of Christ Jesus, the sacrifice that was made for you. And He did not have to enter into the holy place many times, but one time. And He did that after His death. He sits now at the right hand of the majesty on high.
serving as high priest for us in connection with intercession, advocacy, and of course, mediation in connection with law. What a beautiful scene that the Scriptures reveal to us, I think, in all these different figures of the temple, and especially in connection with the skene, the tabernacle. But I want to make one more. I want to make one more analogy in connection with this figure, and it is that which is given to us by Paul. I want to remind you of something before we read what Paul has to say. I want to remind you that that temple that was built by Solomon was desecrated. 587 BC, it was completely destroyed. The furnishings were taken back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Those that would do service were killed or taken away depending upon their skill level, because Nebuchadnezzar took back the most skilled of the land. He did not take the lower sorts that were uneducated or unskilled. He took back to his own heathen land those that would benefit him, and left Israel in despair. And all of that came about from sin, because of sin. As a matter of fact, there's a promise that was made at the dedication of the temple. When we look in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, remember the promises that had been made to Solomon. If you will keep my law, if you will walk as your father walked, in other words, be a man after God's own heart. If you'll be like him, then I will raise you up, and there will never be a man that will fail from the throne that is of your seed, of your lineage. But if you disobey me and you turn away from me and you follow after other gods, idol gods, eidolons, then I will destroy this place that you have just now dedicated, that you have just now offered prayer over, that you have just spent those 7 years in building. I will destroy this place, and those that see it will walk by and they will hiss. And they will say, why has God done this to this place? And they will say, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but followed after idols. 587 BC, it took place. Sin destroyed the temple. 167 BC, a conqueror by the name of Antiochus Epiphanius, after the rebuilding of the temple, after the Jews have been brought back from captivity, and after the rebuilding of the temple, and about 167 years before the coming of Christ, he enters in and he offers a pig inside the sanctuary of the temple. Defilement, such an unclean animal. And that was because of sin. The people had sinned. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey entered into the city and overcame Jerusalem. And as Tacitus tells us, who was an historian, a Roman historian, tells us that Pompey demanded the honor of entering into the most holy place, the naos of the temple, because he was the victorious general, and he demanded that right. And when he walked in, and here because of sin we see what he saw. He walked in and it was an empty room. And all of that because of sin. Now I want you to consider this in connection with the temple and the way that Paul uses it, because he uses this word naos, which is the inner sanctuary, in the passages that I'm going to read. Please listen to this carefully. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the naos, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God shall destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple, naos, sanctuary, you are. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Paul says, and that union is there for the temple of God. What union is there for the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, the naos. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Here we have an analogy now of the naos, but not in connection with a physical structure, hieron, not even in connection with the skene that the Hebrew writer speaks of. But now that metaphorical use, that figurative use of the temple, not with something physical, not even with the church, but rather with ourselves, our bodies. And Paul uses that analogy. I want us to consider this.
For those that are not Christians, have you made sacrifice? Have you given yourself up? Is pride keeping you from rendering obedience unto God because you know that you should, but something holds you back? And in that pride of not repenting, not changing your mind and turning toward God, you're not being baptized, you're not washed, you're not cleansed, but you still have sin upon you. And because of that, you have no right to enter into the most holy place to do worship unto God. You're not a fit subject. You're not a priest. We understand that Christians are a priest. Not Mosaical priest, but priest under the new covenant. Matter of fact, a royal priesthood. A holy priesthood, as mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You're not that. You're lost and without hope. You have no right to that which is inside the holy place. In remembrance of the Lord's death, you cannot proclaim it because your sins are still upon you. You're not listening or paying attention, at least, to the point of rendering obedience and making application in your life by the gospel. So therefore, there is no fellowship not only with God, but neither is there with those that are priests, that are brethren. You don't have the right to that second greatest blessing that God has given you, and that is prayer. You don't have that right. And so the call would come today in connection with this analogy that is being drawn, this symbolic figurative aspect, this metaphorical aspect of the temple that Paul gives to us, that certainly there is something that is applicable in your life if you're not a child of God, and you can make that change and you can become one and enter in to do service before God. Quite often where we get lessons like these, we would love for the preacher to put a period there, end it, and so forth, but I need to talk to us that are Christians. If after having done that, are we doing service inside the sanctuary with our body? Are we doing that? Paul puts it this way, Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not like the sacrifices that were being made that Malachi wrote about. You offer the blind, the halt, and the maimed. Go offer that to your physical governors, your physical rulers, and see if they'd be happy with that, he says. We know the answer to that. We don't offer our leftovers unto God. We don't offer dead sacrifices of ourselves unto God, but rather a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I will not change that word from the King James Version because it is reasonable that God requires that. He died, his son died on the cross for us. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do we live the life that shows that transformation, that we have given our bodies as the temple of God, because the Spirit of God is in us? Are we showing forth that we make sacrifice of that which we might want to do, but rather give deference to God and His desire and will for us? Or are we doing our own thing? Are we doing our own thing? Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renovation, the renewing of your mind. When does that take place? I think the thought there that is contained within the second verse of Romans the 12th chapter is that it is not just a process of a point in time action, but it is a continual process of the renovation and the renewing of your mind. We look to God's Word, that light comes upon us, we understand the fellowship that we have, we are appreciative of it, and therefore then we conduct ourselves in order to have and maintain that fellowship day by day. Right. And so he says there, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing, the transformation, the renovation, metamorpho of your mind, that you may show, and I will tell you, that no matter what our religious friends say, if we don't show our faith,
then there's no way to understand whether or not we have faith. Think about that. There's not a faithful person that is described in Scripture. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 chapter. That entire chapter of the faithful that are named. And you think about the names that are there. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab. You think about all those faithful. How do we know they were faithful? Well, by what they did. That they may show was that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as Paul says, that we should do. We show forth our faith, not from a standpoint of being braggadocious, but in praise and glory unto God. Brethren, are we doing that? Are we entering, are our bodies the temple of God from that standpoint? Do we really give ourselves up? Well, you know, Lord, I'll go part of the way with you, but not all of the way. You know, I've got to be out in the world, and he understands that we have to be out in the world, but what he tells us is don't be part of the world. But are we dabbling in the world? Do we do that? Here we have this grand analogy of the temple, used in several different ways. Let me just remind you. 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanius slaughtered a pig inside the temple. What are we slaughtering? What are we offering inside our temple? 63 BC, General Pompey walks in and sees an empty room. Is that what is in us? Or is the Spirit of God in us? You see, those that are sons of God, Paul says, Romans 8 chapter and verse 14, are led by the Spirit of God, are led by spirituality. If you're not a child of God this morning, I call on you to worship the labor. After repenting and recognizing that there is a lacking in your life, wash at the labor, be baptized, that analogy that is there for us, for the remission of your sins, unto salvation, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not for putting away the filth of the flesh, not for cleansing of the outside body, but an answer of a good conscience before God, through, made possible by, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Will you do that today? Will you become a child of God? Be washed and enter into the service with your brethren in offering praise and glory and sacrifice to God, our Father, and to His Son, Christ Jesus, that died for us. Those of us here that are Christians, have we been offering proper sacrifice? And I'm not talking about going through the motions, because, you know, there's a different aspect of what we do physically than what we do spiritually. Are we going through the motions? Are we checking the box? Or are we actually, spiritually, worshiping our God and offering sacrifice day by day to Him? If you failed in doing that and have done something that is in a public way, do exactly what we mentioned just a little bit ago. Confess your sins one to another, because there are those that are here that pray with you and for you. Are you a true temple of the majesty of the God on high? If there are those that we can help, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Thank you.